What a joy it is to be gathered together in the house of the Lord. To be gathered with His people. What would happen if the church house would burn down? Is that the end of the church? No. That's just the building. The church is the people. And God has said, I want to dwell in them. And I want to be their God, and they shall be my people. This morning, I would like for you to evaluate with me something that all of us have. Something that is very precious to us and we normally just take it for granted. But I think it's important for us to stop and to consider and give it special thought this morning that all of us have a soul, but what is the worth of a soul? I want you to think with me as we look into the Word of God and discover or rediscover the worth of a soul. How much is a soul worth? Well, there are things that we need to consider. One of them is value. What do we mean by value? How do you value a soul? Value means the worth, the cost, the price, the importance, the significance, the value. And I want to share with you an experience that I had. I have to take you back a few years. There was an old attic in Europe. The man who had lived there died. And so in cleaning out the attic, they found two pieces of wood about the size of the piece of paper here. Just a little bit bigger than that. There were two pieces. On one was a picture of an angel painted. On the other, also a picture of an angel. On the one, the angel was speaking to a man. To the other, was speaking to a woman. And they were auctioning off the estate. And they auctioned off these two paintings. The one was purchased by one individual. The other one was purchased by another individual. Let's pause with that part of the story. And let me explain that I was in Soviet Russia in 1990, and we were given a tour guide who was an atheist, a communist. Her father was high up in the military, and she was a translator for the Soviet Navy, but she was our assigned tour guide, and we had many rich experiences in Russia. One of them was in a monastery where she took us, and this was a large monastery, and as we were going from place to place in this huge compound, it had streets in it, like a village, and a big wall around it, and large towers. One tower had been built in the lower portion of it was a style that would have been in a certain era. The second portion was a different era, and the third portion a later era. So they had different architecture. And we got into this church building, and they revere the building very highly. They will often walk into the church building as an Orthodox believer, and then they will not turn around and walk out like you and I do. They will back out. And often when they back out, they will bow down three times in the process of backing out of the sanctuary. It's not a place full of seats like we have. It's only a place to walk in, to stand, to go over and kiss an icon, to kneel before the Virgin Mary and pray and that kind of thing. Well, in this particular one, they had a few seats, and our group could sit down, and the curator of the church was telling about the church, how old it is, and how this ornate, painted-up portion in the front represents the veil and the temple and so on. But a young man came up beside me and tapped me on the shoulder and in fairly decent English says, "Who are you people?" So I began explaining who we were. And then he wanted to know, why are the ladies all wearing something on their heads? So I began explaining the scriptures. And he had question after question. And so I tuned into him and tuned out to what they were saying up front. And then eventually we left. And this young man just stayed beside me as though he was a part of our group. And as we conversed, I fell farther and farther behind the group. They kept going up ahead of us. And finally, I could look way up ahead, and I said, when we get to that tower, they make a left turn there. Okay, I got to remember to do that. And as we spoke about the Word of God, and we moved forward, and we finally got to that tower, I made a left turn, and way in the distance, I could see my group making a right-hand turn by another building. And I have to mark that building in my mind. And in the process of all this, I finally got lost. Here I am in a monastery, don't know my way out. I know there's a bus out there in the parking lot, but there's 25 other buses. I don't even know which one is ours. So I'm moving toward the parking lot, and I'm still talking with this young man. And here comes the tour guide, Elena, and she comes up to me and she says, "Where have you been? I have been looking for you." And I wanted to say, "Wish ye not that I must be about my father's business." So I bid this young gentleman goodbye and wished him well and encouraged him to seek the Lord. And then I began following Elena. And she's a little irked at me. And as I'm pacing beside her, she's walking rather fast. And she looks over at me. She says, "You know, there's something inside of you that just makes you talk to other people." I said, "Yes, it's the Holy Spirit." That's what it is. And, you know, that is a testimony. We need that. We should have such a relationship with the Holy Spirit in us that it compels us to speak the word of truth wherever there's an opportunity. Well, 2 years passed after that trip to Romania, to Russia, and then we invited her to come here to America. And she spent time in our home. And one of the things we wanted to show her was Washington, D.C. So we went to Washington, D.C., went through the Smithsonian partially, and one of the things she wanted to see was the art museum. Well, I'm not all that hepped up on art, but she wanted to see that. So we accommodated her, and we took her in. And, you know, as she got into that art museum, and zoom, she was gone. And Ruth and I were stumbling around trying to figure out what this is, what that is, the next thing. And after being there about 45 minutes, all of a sudden, Elena shows up beside us and says, "Come with me. Come quick." And I said, "Why? What? What?" And she said, "Just follow me." So I followed her. And she takes us over on the left side into another room. And there, she says, "Look at this." And there was that painting of an angel talking to a man. And there it was on the wall. To me, it wasn't a very spectacular painting at all. Had a bit of what they call Byzantine style to it. And she said, "Do you know what that is?" I said, yeah, looks like an angel talking to a man. She said, "That's the Annunciation." I said, "What's that?" She said, "That's when the angel came to Joseph and explained that Mary would be with child." Now, this is the atheist explaining this to me. Don't forget that. And then she says, "Do you know, in our art museum in Moscow is the mate to this." And so the famous artist that painted this, somehow it wound up in someone's attic, and they didn't understand the value of it. It was sold for almost nothing. One man bought one bought the other. Now they reside in the capital of the USSR and in the capital of the United States of America. Highly revered and valuable. If they'd ever go on auction again, I wonder what they would bring. Yeah. It would be a huge sum of money. Value. You see, when they were sold at that first auction, people didn't understand what they were. And so they went for practically nothing. Now that people understand what they are, they would be very, very expensive. And you and I have a soul. You and I have a never dying soul. You and I have a soul that is going to live forever. It'll never cease in its existence. And do we understand the value of it? What would happen if gold was as prolific as gravel? If people would haul, you know, dump truck loads of gold and about the size, nuggets the size of gravel, and just spread it out, and we'd drive over it, you know, and if it'd be just as common as gravel, probably wouldn't be worth much more than gravel. Now, that's hard for us to imagine, isn't it? Nonetheless, that is true. Yesterday, as I was going through town, a fellow pulled in front of me in a late model blue Mustang. And when he tromped on that a little bit, you could just hear the power that thing had. And I'm following him with my clunker, you know, and I'm thinking, wow, I wonder what the price tag is on that thing. Well, there was a German man that helped me understand the value of vehicles years ago. We were standing at a construction site, and there was a four-lane highway, and the cars were whizzing by in both ways. Just, he said, you know something? I know where every one of these cars is going. I said, yeah? How could he know that? Yeah. He said, yeah, everyone, he goes to the junkyard. And you know, that is true. We spend tens of thousands of dollars on a vehicle that is short-lived and will wind up in the junkyard. Isn't that amazing? Value. Where do we place our values? Well, I'd like for you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Very familiar scripture, but I want you to look at it in a little different light this morning. I want you to look at it as we think about the soul of man, the never-dying aspect of our persona that will always be alive, never die. Luke chapter 12, beginning to read at verse 16. Jesus wanted the disciples to understand the worth of a soul. And in so doing, he spoke this parable. Luke chapter 12, verse 16. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. I'll get several more CD accounts. Huh? I'll buy a new vehicle. I'm going to sell this old house and we're going to build a new one. And there will I bestow the fruits of my goods, or let's say the fruits of his labors. And I will say to my soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. I was prepping a man for an operation when I worked in the hospital, a very serious operation, and so we were having a serious time of talking. This man had a different set of values than I did. And he said, do you like to sing? I said, yes, I do. And he said, oh, that's great. You know, I like to sing too. Then his next question was, can you roll your R's? Does that make singing more valuable? And then he said, what are you living for? What's the primary thing you're living for? I said, for God. Next, he said, family. Next, he said. Well, those two, what else is there, you know? And he said, isn't it for retirement? Where you can, you know, make enough that you can relax and just enjoy life? Now, that hadn't occurred to me. And I was thinking to myself, he's going into surgery, but these are his values. These are the things to be able to roll your R's and to sound dignified and to... Yeah, God and family, but to him, retirement was, and providing for retirement, so that you'd have a life of ease, that was high on his priority list. There's a poem, I wish I had it with me this morning. An old man realizes that he's facing death before long. And he decides, I'm going to go to meeting one more time before I die. So he gets his canes and he struggles along the road. It's hot. It's dusty. He's very tired. He can hardly go. His footsteps are tottery. And he finally gets to the meeting house. There's nobody else there. And he looks at the door and there's a sign hanging on the door. And he goes up close and he squints at it. And he finally makes out what it says. Here's what it said. Preacher absent on vacation. Church is closed till his return. And the old man backs off and he sits down on a bench and he contemplates all that effort it had taken him to get there, only to find that the church is closed. Then he thinks to himself, soon I'll be going up the steps, those golden steps to heaven. And I wonder, when I get there, will the gates be closed? Will there be a sign on the gate saying, Jesus absent on vacation, heaven closed till his return? What are we living for? Where are our values? And can we in our earthly sojourn have heavenly values that supersede everything else in life? And if not, I fear that we will be disappointed at the end of life. I fear that we will not have properly evaluated those things that God has granted to us. And how shall we then live? I think that's an important thing that we need to understand. Because of the value that God has placed within us, then we need to be able to fulfill his purposes and faithfully live out that which is given to us. So this man in the Bible here, it says, I will say to my soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall these things be which thou hast provided? Notice not what God has provided, but what thou hast provided. And when we are heaping to ourselves, when we see the primary purpose of life is to gain and to provide for ourselves without the thought of those that are in need or propagating the gospel, something is wrong. Our value system is turned upside down. We are not truly seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then he goes on and explains his parable in verse 21. So is he that layeth up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God. And, you know, we get hung up on this parable because instantly we put it in monetary terms, because that was the illustration used. But that's only the illustration. Jesus wants us to understand that when we lay up treasures for ourselves, we are self-centered. When we lay up treasures for God, then we are God-centered. And God wants us to be rich toward him. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that's primary. That's why the Bible says that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our neighbor as ourself. And when we put that in proper perspective, then our soul is rich toward God. And so I think it's important for us to realize that we are only traveling through this life. It is short-lived. And there's something that, there's a song we used to sing in my youth. It went like this. To Canaan's land, I'm on my way where the soul never dies. My darkest night is turned to day where the soul never dies. Dear friends, there'll be no sad farewell. There'll be no tear-dimmed eye where all is joy and peace and love where the soul never dies. And we need to understand that we have a never-dying soul. We're headed for heaven. We are only on a journey through this life. And how we live is going to determine how we spend eternity. There's some things we need to think about when we think about the values of heaven. If we do not have the values of heaven in our hearts here upon this earth, we are going to miss the mark. We're going to miss that which God has for us. If the only value which exists in heaven is that which is spiritual. I want you to think about that. The only value that exists in heaven is that which is spiritual. And here we are, so material, so physical. And we can't help it that we're dwelling in a physical temple. That's a part of who we are. But internally, our soul can reach out and grasp those heavenly values. We can do that. God has designed us to do that so that we have something higher in our soul, something a goal that is higher in our lives than simply existing here upon this earth. Jesus was only 12 years old when he was missed as his family went back toward Nazareth. And they sought for him for 3 days. And when they found him at 12 years old, here he is sitting in the temple, and he is asking questions and giving answers to the learned men of his day. And when Mary chided him, he said, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" And somehow, I believe that needs to be our first and foremost responsibility in life, is that we are ambassadors for Christ. We are disciples of the Lord. We are here not to serve ourselves, but we are here to serve others and thereby serve God. God is our primary focus in life. Now, I want you to think about this. Some of you are construction workers. You're builders. And but Jesus said, "I go and prepare a place for you." You'll be out of a job in heaven if you think you're going to be a construction worker. The buildings of heaven are designed and built by the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you into myself, that where I am, there you may be also." You know, we have a beautiful world that we live in. And even though it's sin-cursed, even though it's a broken world, it's still a beautiful world. Ruth and I got on some roads visiting some of your homes, and we were up on a ridge and looking out across the valleys. It is truly beautiful. And if God made this beautiful world in 6 days, I wonder what heaven's going to be like. He's been gone for 2,000 years. That's just a comparison. We don't know exactly what's going on in heaven. But I know this. I really believe that heaven, by example, will be that much more beautiful than anything we've ever seen or experienced here upon this earth. Because that's God. Now, you electricians, if we have any electricians in the audience, you know, you're going to be out of a job too, because there's no night there. There's no need of the light. The sun, the Lamb is the light of heaven. So you electricians, you're going to have to find something else to do in heaven. You're not going to be stringing wires. Mm-mm. And, you know, physicians, they'll be totally out of a job. There's no sickness there. No sickness, no pain, no death. And, you know, I don't know what the mechanics are going to do unless they take training on how to work on chariots of fire. Huh? You know, heaven is going to be so different that somehow we need to grasp that now. Somehow we need to understand that the values of heaven are so vastly different than the values of this earth that we can't even compare them. And we need to grasp that now, because what that does is that builds a fire within us to present the gospel to other people. When we realize that every person you see is a never-dying soul, they're going to stand before Almighty God in judgment, and He's going to judge them for the things that they have done in this life. And so it's important for me to understand that when I see someone, I talk with someone, you know, they have an eternal destiny. Where is it? Are they ready? Then we find that We find that we have an obligation. But what is the value? What is the value of your soul? You have an obligation not only to your own soul, but to those around you, and especially to those that may be under your under your care. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28 is a favorite scripture of mine, and I love to just look at it again. Matthew chapter 28, and we want to, I'm sorry, I'm not quite ready for Matthew 28. Let's go back to Matthew 10. That's what I wanted. Matthew 10, verse 28. Matthew 10, 28, it's saying, and fear not them which kill the body. We heard about a pastor who was executed for his faith. But here it tells us, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The value of a soul, the value of life. And I fear that we need some value adjustments in life, because we live in a world that has placed false values on life, on careers, upon gain. And those are things that are temporal, and we need to have a spiritual perspective. And I think this gives it to us as we realize that even life itself is not as important as our relationship with God. Now let's go to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25, we have an account here that helps me understand just a bit more clearly what God is desiring. We want to look at the lives of Jacob and Esau here. And Genesis 25, verses 29 through 34. Here it says, Jacob sod pottage. What he did, he had, I think they call it lentils, and he made a little soup. I suppose he was outside, probably caring for his sheep. And Esau was obviously out hunting, perhaps traveling far afield, and he's coming home, and he runs into his brother out there in the field. And as he's drawing close, no doubt he smells something, and it smells so good, and he's hungry, he's famished, he's really hungry. And so he comes in, and he feels a little lightheaded, he's faint, it said. And in verse 30 it says, and Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. Edom means red. And don't know if he had red hair or not, but sort of indicates that. And this pottage was also reddish looking. And so I don't know how this all fits together as far as the name is concerned. But in verse 31 it says, and Jacob said, sell me this day your birthright. And Esau said, behold, I'm at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me? Now, was he really at the point of death? I'm a little doubtful. Sometimes our hunger can be such that we think so, but a person can go quite a while without eating and still survive. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So he did not count his birthright as something valuable. He had, to him, a bowl of soup at the time when he was famished was worth more than his birthright. Now, we probably don't understand what a birthright means, because we don't have that in our culture. But in the day and age that this took place, the birthright meant that you got a double portion of the inheritance. So he would get twice as much as Jacob. And that's one thing. The other thing would be that you had the blessing from your father. He passed on a blessing that had come to him through his father, and he pronounced that upon you. And you know the rest of the story, how Jacob deceived his father, went in and said he's Esau, and his father was nearly blind, and told him to come close. It says, and he felt him. Well, he'd put lamb's wool on his arms, and he felt that, and he said, oh, it's hairy, just like Esau, but the voice sounds like Jacob. But he went ahead and blessed him, and he received that blessing because through conniving he had received that birthright. Now, Both of these are dealing with a carnal nature, both Jacob and Esau. Why wouldn't a brother share a meal with his hungry brother when he comes in from the field without demanding his birthright? I believe that was a bit carnal on Jacob's part. However, I believe had he waited on the Lord would have brought the blessing about in his own time. But sometimes we run ahead of God. And the upshot of that was he had to leave home and flee for his life. And we think in terms of these men being young men at this point in time, but if you study history, you'll find out they were quite elderly, by our standards at least. And so here we find Esau not properly evaluating something that was given him by God and was rightfully his, and he sold it for one meal, and he lost it. Later, he wanted it back, and the Bible says he sought it with tears, but he couldn't get it back. And so what is the worth of a birthright? What is the worth of a soul? And when I think of our soul, I'd like to make a spiritual application here that we have a birthright. When a person is born again by the Spirit of God, that affects the soul of man. And the Holy Spirit begins to indwell our spirit and communicate with our soul. It permeates our soul. It shows us how to live. Not only that, it empowers us how to live, so that we live by godly values instead of earthly values. And when we do so, we find the blessing of God upon us. We find that God will lead us. And we can rest assured that God will lead us in a way that will be a blessing in His kingdom. And this reminds me of a time when I was at the Answers in Genesis pastor's seminar. And there was an elderly man there. He was in his 80s. And he was talking, teaching actually, and his name was John Whitcomb. He's a famous author. He co-authored the book The Genesis Flood, which has sold millions of copies. And there he was speaking, and he's speaking about creation versus evolution. And as he is speaking, he would tell about a time when an atheist approached him and would ask him a question. And then he would raise his hand and shake his finger, and he would say, "Well, let's talk about that." And throughout the three talks that I heard him give, you know, every so often he'd say, "Let's talk about that." And so after he was all through, I wanted to speak a few words with this man. I had been reading in the book that he co-authored, and I was impressed. It's a deep book. It takes it's not an easy read. You have to really apply yourself. But he is pointing out the greatness of Almighty God in creation. But in every talk that he gave, Christ Jesus was central. That superseded creation. That superseded anything he had to say. And that was that Christ was central. And so I went to him, and I came up to him, you know, and I said, "Brother Whitcomb, I just want to say how much I appreciate that you've, in all your talks, you kept Christ central in what you taught." And he reached out and he tapped me on the shoulder like he was talking to a little boy. And he said, "Son, let's give him the glory." Never forgotten that. And that needs to be the essence of our life. That we're living in such a way that God receives the glory. And that everything we do, everything we think, on whatever we do in life, we want to give God the glory. Back in Arroyo, Virginia, a number of years ago, there was a pastor who was working on a construction crew. And there was a young man who was just a little bit wild and woolly. And so the pastor's over here, and he's helping with the framing. And over here is this young fella, and he's singing some pop song he'd heard on the radio somewhere. And he's singing it over and over again. And so, as a story was told me, they had a little talk. And so the pastor came over to him and asked him, says, "Can you sing that song to the glory of God?" It irked the young man. It needled him. He felt uncomfortable with that with that challenge. And so that's all the pastor said. He went back to nailers in to get ready for the drywall. You know, there he was nailing away, bang, bang. And the young man comes over and he says to the pastor, he says, "Can you hammer those nails to the glory of God?" And the pastor just went ahead and finished nailing the nail he was on. He said, "If I can't, I'll quit." I like that. Our forefathers back in Europe, when they met together, you know, the women, just like today, they would talk about their babies, their children. And the men, what they talk about? Their work. We're not that much different, are we? We still do that. What kind of work do you do? And so, but the way they would ask that question, brother to brother, was this way. They would say, "How do you serve God?" And the man would say, "Well, I serve God as a carpenter," or "I serve God as a miller," or "I serve God as a farmer." They saw their daily labor as a means by which they serve God, because it put them in contact with people, and in being in contact with people, they would witness and testify, and they were honest in their business dealings, and they built up rapport with the people so that when they presented the gospel, it had power. They could see it in their lives, and that was how they responded. And somehow we need to recapture that vision that everything we do is for God. And wherever we go, whatever we do, we want to be His. We want to understand that the value of the souls of men supersedes everything in life, and we want to minister to them. Now, we need to think in terms of beholding the face of the Savior in all that we do. I believe that is so important. Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 28 now. Matthew 28, I just want to pick out one verse there. I think it says so much. And that is verse 18. Verse 18, Jesus is speaking. It says, "And Jesus came." And I just want to pause there. Have you ever stopped and thought about what happened in the Bible times whenever Jesus came? What transpired? What happened? And here it says, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." All power is given unto Jesus Christ, both in heaven and in earth. All the power of the entire universe is encapsulated in Jesus Christ. There it is. And so when you know Him, you know His power. When you know Jesus Christ, then there's nothing too great. There's no challenge too great. There's no struggle too great, but what you can pass the test. He's there for you. "And Jesus came and spake, saying that all power is given to Him in heaven and in earth." And you know, if you go back and think about Jacob, the Bible says that Jacob wrestled with the Lord. He wrestled with God, and his name was changed. Why do you think they changed his name? Because something changed in the heart of Jacob at that point in time. You remember, he was about ready to meet his brother Esau when he wrestled with the Lord. He wrestled throughout the night, and as it got toward morning, the being with which he was wrestling, some say it was an angel of the Lord, some say it was Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And he was told, "Release me." And Jacob said, "I won't release you until you bless me." And the blessing of God was pronounced upon Jacob, but his thigh was touched, and from that point on, he walked with a terrible limp because his leg was out of joint. So his name was called Israel because of that transformation. Now, Jesus came, and the man that was born blind was able to see. Jesus came, and the widow's dead son was raised to life. And Jesus came, and the drug addict came down off of his high and was elevated into heavenly places with Christ Jesus. And Jesus came, and the homosexual was delivered from his slavery of lust and was recreated in the image of Jesus Christ. And Jesus came, and the proud man became humble. And Jesus came, and the arrogant became meek, and the self-sufficient needy. What is the value of your soul? What is the value of my soul? How will I meet Christ in eternity? We need to understand that there's so much in our soul that God has invested in it. And when we think about, let's go back and think about a painting, a famous painting, and you hear, you read paintings getting sold for tens of millions of dollars. And so we say, well, that's what it was worth, or people wouldn't have paid that much for it. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came and gave his lifeblood for your soul. So what is the worth of your soul? There's no way you can put a value on that. It is far beyond anything that we can even comprehend in this life. And so I believe it's so important for us to stop and think about the value of our soul, because it will never die. It is there for eternity. And that's the you. You will live in eternity. And so I ask you again, what is the value of your soul? How do you evaluate your soul? And can you see it as God sees it? And if not, I think we do a tremendous disservice to God and to ourselves, because our soul will never die. And let's remember, we are headed for Canaan's land, where the soul will never die. And we will be somewhere in eternity. Where will you be? I want to close with that, and just like to bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, as we come before you just now, I ask you to help us to search our own hearts. And Father, where we have squandered our life, where we have squandered our soul, where we have not paid attention and brought our whole being under the subjection of Jesus Christ, I pray you would forgive us. Help us, Lord, to search our hearts and see if there be any wicked way in us. I pray, dear Father, you would help us to realize how, as we end our life, we will stand before you. Our soul will be there. We will be conscious of ourselves. We'll be conscious of Jesus Christ, of heaven, of hell. We'll be conscious. And I pray, dear Father, that each one of us would live in such a way that when that day comes, we would be with the redeemed. I pray, dear Father, that you would help us realize that unless we are redeemed now, we cannot stand with the redeemed then. Help us to realize, Father, that you have given us one chance in life where we can open our hearts and receive forgiveness and cleansing and be transformed into the image of your dear Son, and thereby find redemption full and free. Fill us with your Spirit and guide us, we pray in Jesus' name.